Isaiah chapter 6. This evening we're going to spend some time talking about renewed perception. Last night, as Randy was talking about the two young people that had gone on the mission and everything had gone fine and then had returned to Atlanta. This is where I'm from. Been held up at gunpoint. I wanted to explain. They weren't robbed. They were trying to merge on the freeway. That's why they were held at gunpoint. I saw a car the other day on the freeway, and the bumper sticker said, "I have PMS and I carry a gun. Any questions?" I thought, yeah, how far back do you want me to stay? In 1906, astronomer Percival Lowell, who was the foremost astronomer of, in fact, probably the first half of this century, said that he had discovered canals on Mars. Not only had he discovered them, but he had discovered a way to map and chart the canals. And so all over the world, textbooks began to include maps of the canals of Mars. Children had to learn them, label them, be able to identify them. But several years later, it was discovered, even after he'd written a book about his discovery, that there are no canals on Mars. He had an eye condition, I kid you not, which is now called Lowell's syndrome, where you can see the veins of your own eyes. And what he was seeing were not canals on Mars, but the veins of his own eyes. Yet, so preeminent was Percival Lowell that even though others knew he was wrong, they would not dispute him. There's a Chinese proverb that says that 90% of what we see is behind the eyes. Isaiah receives a vision from God. And in this vision, he is commissioned to be a prophet to the people of God in a very precarious time in history, the 8th century B.C. The Bible tells us in verse 5, if you'll look with me, he replied, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I live among the people of unclean lips, and my eyes have perceived the King, the Lord Almighty." So one of the seraphs flew to me and had taken a coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Well, here am I. Send me." So he said, "You go to these people and tell them, be hearing, but never understanding. Be seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes, for otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." The situation is basically this. Israel is a nation about the size of the square mileage of the Oklahoma panhandle. It's hard to be that small, especially when the East keeps producing giants. Giants like Assyria and the ones that will follow, Babylon and Persia. And then the giants will come from the west, Greece and Rome. And oftentimes Israel was in a situation where it seemed like the only option was to acquiesce, was to give in, was to make friends with the giants that surrounded them. In one particular situation, Assyria was coming west. Two of the countries to the north, the 10 tribes of Israel under the leadership of King Pekah, and then north of them, in Aram, King Rezin. They came together and they said, "We need to form a coalition to fight off Assyria." And they came to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And they said, you need to join us. But the prophet said no. The prophet said, what you need to do is you need to trust the Lord. What you need to do is not lean on men. In fact, it even refers to Egypt later and says, don't lean on Egypt because it's like a splintered stick that if you lean on it, it'll pierce your hand and it'll wound you, but it won't help you. And so the people of Israel resisted joining that coalition because of the prophet's voice. Of course, you know the story. Assyria came and Assyria invaded. But then it came time to face Assyria on its own, and Judah faced them. Turn to chapter 36. Chapter 36. The commander of Assyria comes and begins to address the people of Israel, or the people of Judah. And it says in verse 13, then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew, hear the words of the king of Assyria. This is what the king of Assyria says. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Read this with me out loud, verse 15. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and will drink water from his own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine and the bread of and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, the Lord will deliver us. Has any god of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Shavim? And have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? If someone came in here tonight and said, deny the Lord, you know this is ridiculous. You prayed for your child and your child was abused. You prayed for your child and your child died. You prayed for your child and she married a man that hits her. You prayed for your child and he married a woman that left him. You prayed for your mother and your father and they died of disease. You prayed for your parents and they divorced anyway. You prayed that God would come through for you financially and you're in the middle of bankruptcy. You prayed that your church would get along and it still argues. Why do we keep believing the Lord? You prayed for your children. You asked the Lord to keep them faithful. They've wandered from the faith. You prayed for people you loved and asked the Lord to call them to His side for faithfulness, but they've not come in faith. And so you start thinking in the back of your mind, I know up here I'm supposed to say, I believe in Jesus. But in my heart I think, then when are you going to deliver? When are you going to come through? And Satan slips in through the mouths of the doubters and begins to say, don't think he'll deliver you. Who of earth will be delivered from death? Who of earth will be delivered from disease? Who on earth will be delivered from the pain and the suffering that goes on for 800 years in Yugoslavia? Today as then, we face the overwhelming Goliaths who cry out to us and whisper in our ears at night when we drown in our tears, where is your God? Brothers and sisters, we live in the most crucial moment ever in history where we need to learn how to see our God anew. We need to learn what it means not to see God through the eyes of the giants that condemn us, but to see our God in the mighty acts that He has worked in our favor throughout all history. There are several words in the Scriptures that talk about perception. I want us to look at some of these tonight. Isaiah's passage is quoted by Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. In talking about why He speaks in parables, He quotes this passage exactly. In Acts chapter 28, when Paul is ministering to the Jewish people that come to listen to him, He quotes this passage to them again. But a very interesting passage is in the book of Hebrews. I'd like, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. In Hebrews, chapter 2, we will begin in verse 8. Only for the sake of time. I realize this is in the middle of a context, but for the sake of time, we'll begin in verse 8. It says, in part B of verse 8, in putting everything under Him, that is Jesus, God left nothing that is not subject to Him. Everybody read this with me. Yet at this present, we do not see everything subject to Him. If you're going to take notes tonight, which I hope you will, please write this down. Seeing means experiencing the unseen realities. Seeing means experiencing the unseen realities. Notice carefully it says in verse 8 that everything has been made subject to Jesus. But what's the second part of verse 8 say? Look at it for yourselves. It says, but we don't yet see it this way. Can something be real that we do not yet see? Can something, in fact, be more real than what you can see? If someone says, well, I don't believe it, it's because it's invisible. Then hurt somebody's feelings and let your reasoning be that their feelings aren't real because you can't see them. Right away you'll learn that things that are invisible can be just as real as something that is visible or more. One of the words that I want you to learn tonight is a word that's used several times in the book of Hebrews, which literally refers to perception as experiencing God. I want you to consider this for a few moments. Oftentimes, when we think about our relationship with God, we think of the experience part as something that will come later. We think that we'll finally experience God when we go to heaven and see Him face to face. But you understand, in God's perception of things, you experience Him right now. You're involved in experiencing Him right now. I want for you to make a note of this. How many of you in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5, in the passage about Enoch, have in your translation that Enoch did not see death? That is in some of your translations. That Enoch did not see death. In the NIV, it is Enoch did not experience death. The reason is that Greek word can be translated both ways. It's not referring to sight like what we're looking at each other right now. It's referring to the fact that Enoch did not experience death, is it not? Did Enoch experience death, yes or no? Well, no. So when God says He didn't see death, what does He really mean? He did not experience it. Interestingly enough, in the book of Hebrews, over and over and over, it uses that same Greek word to talk about what people saw by faith. He doesn't mean that they just saw it with their eyes. They experienced it. How did Abraham know that God was a provider? How did he know that? Well, he went up on a mountain with his son, and he raised his hand with a knife. And the Lord stilled his hand and provided a lamb for sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, I want to be a part of a church that experiences the reality of God in this life right now. I want to be a part of churches that are building ministries that only God can do. I don't want to be a part of something that I can pull the ripcord on if we start falling too fast. I want to be a part of something where if it falls, so do I, right into the hands of God. But I don't want to be a part of something that man can do without God. I do not want to be part of something that man can duplicate. I want to be a part of something that only God can do. We're in a sort of a cool position in Atlanta. I don't know if you noticed, about a week ago, they published the 10 fastest growing counties in the nation. Four of them are in Georgia. Two of them in the top three are in Atlanta. God led us about a year ago to start working in Forsyth County, which ends up being the fastest growing county in the nation. 250 families a month are moving into this county. I'm going to tell you something. If the church is going to have a compelling presence in that county, only God can do it with the group we're working with. Amen? Here I am thinking to myself, what in the world would I know about leading that many people to Christ? I got to tell you, I don't have a clue. Somebody says, are you enjoying Atlanta? I said, I'm having a blast. They said, what are you doing? I said, I'm trying to hang on while God does His work. What I'm figuring out is even if you're not very good at it, if you love Him, He'll make anything you do look great. God has a way of bringing His strength to apply even when we don't know what we're doing. The Bible says that when Jehoshaphat fasted and prayed with the nation of Israel, he closed his prayer by saying, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. I want to experience God first tonight. If we will be a people who are going to see with the perception that God desires, we're going to have to be a people who do things that require the power of God, and we'll experience His provision. Several months ago, about a little over a year and a half ago, we started a Bible study in our home. We've had a Bible study in our home for years and years and years. That's how the Lord led me to Christ, through a Bible study in the home of Jerry Jones. So I've been pretty much hooked on those things. Started inviting people to come from our neighborhood. One of the ladies in our Bible study goes to the Atlanta Athletic Club for a health workout every day. She's a young lady, probably about 44 years old. She goes there to work out, and a guy starts flirting with her. Now, this guy is 80. I'm not kidding. He's 80 years old. But he does 1,000 crunches a day. He's in somewhat good shape for an 80-year-old. Well, she's a very friendly person, secure in her love for God and her family, and her marriage wasn't an issue. But he was in for more than he bargained for. Because she insisted that he come over to their house for dinner, and he did. Then she worked it out to where it was a Monday night, and she said, well, Monday nights after we have Bible, or after we have dinner, we always go to Bible study, neighborhood Bible study. And they brought him. And then he came. I remember the first night he came in. He did everything he could to keep his gut sucked in. He was dressed nicely. He was curt and to the point. But week after week after week after week after week, as he experienced the love of God, the fellowship of God, finally he started breaking down. He started attending the worship. You can see this man, tears flowing down his face. He invites me to come over to lunch one day. I get there and he says, I've got a son. He said, I've got a son I haven't talked to in 10 years. I've got a son that I haven't talked to in 10 years. I've got three grandchildren that I've never seen. He said, do you think that God can help reconcile that relationship? I said, yes, I do. He said, what do I need to do? I said, you call your son and you tell your son you're sorry for all the things you've done wrong. He said, but it's his fault. Some of you know where he's coming from. And I said, well, you've got to understand, if you want God to work, you must be broken. If you want God to work, you've got to be broken yourself. If you want God to work, you've got to be empty of yourself. If you want God to work, your pride's got to be broken. And only when you are willing to step out and lay yourself on the line where you could be crushed and have nothing left but to fall into the hands of God, then you open the door for God to work. And only then. Let me ask you a question tonight. What is it about your life that has remained small? What is it about your life that you know could be better were you to open up to the work of God? What is it about your life that if you gave it over to God and it fell through, you'd really be scared? Those are the things that when you give them to God, you will finally experience Him. We need to move beyond seeing what we can see. And we need to live in the experience of the reality of God in our present life. What does this scene require? I want you to write down with me, if you would, six specific steps of moving from seeing into perceiving. Number one, it requires focus. Write down, if you would, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. This is very important. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, there is a derivative of the word for seeing. And what it literally means is, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Say it with me, you know this. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. But he's now set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Amen? But I want you to know something about what it means to fix your eyes on Jesus. Listen carefully. That Greek word means you fix your eyes on Jesus by looking away from everything else. The way you fix your eyes on Jesus is you stop looking at anything else. It literally means that you brush things aside, brush them away, till the only thing you've got left in your plane of vision is Jesus Christ. Last week I went to Fulton County Jail to visit a young man in prison. When I went down there to visit him, he told me the story of his life. He'd written me a letter, explained the story of his life. On the day that he was arrested for the last time, he got up that morning, went to work, and all he could think about was crack cocaine. That's all he could think about. He got into a van that his boss owned. He lied about where he was going, and he took off in the van. He drove until he saw a woman sitting at a bus stop on a bench. He saw her pocketbook. He jumped out of the van. He ran over to her, tried to sort of ask her a question, get her attention away, grabbed the pocketbook, ran back, jumped into the van, and took off. In that pocketbook was $6. That was it. He was so angry he couldn't think, so he drove through a residential neighborhood. He saw two women standing out in the front yard talking, and he saw one of them had a pocketbook. He stopped, went over, acted like he was asking for directions, grabbed her pocketbook, ran back and got into the van and sped away. In that pocketbook, I kid you not, she had one coin, a dime. That was it. Now so angry, so frustrated, that he could not think beyond anything. He drove a little further, saw another woman in a car, stopped at a stoplight. He acted like he's getting directions again, saw her pocketbook in the back seat. He snatched the pocketbook away, jumped into the van. As he sped away, the police finally pulled up behind him. This all happened in 1 hour. He sped away, driving recklessly, thinking as fast as he could about what he had done and getting away. He came up to a train crossing. A train was passing. He slammed on the brakes, slid into the train. The train hit the van, spun the van around. He jumped out, was tackled. As he fell to the ground, he screamed at the police, "Shoot me! Shoot me! Shoot me! Please!" Begging, crying, "Shoot me!" They didn't. They handcuffed him and took him to prison. I looked at him and I said, "What did you think about that night sitting in jail?" He said, "I thought to myself, my God, what have I done?" But he said, "It's like this." He said, "It's like all I could think about was cocaine, and it kept closing in." And he said, "It kept closing in like a hallway, and pretty soon it looked like a tunnel. And I couldn't see anything except like the scope of a gun. And all I could see was cocaine. So I scared three women. I'd never do that same. I stole three purses. I'd never do that same. I lied to my boss. I lost my job. I wrecked a van. I endangered my life. But I could see nothing but cocaine. Would that tonight you and I would be that addicted to the Christ." That's what that verse means. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it means that you take everything out of your plane of vision and just look at the Christ. Think about how you would be so different in your church. If you came in on Sunday morning and the only thing that mattered to you about singing a song was it a song about the Christ? If it was, then it's a good one. Is it old? Is it new? Oh, who cares? I can't think about that. I'm addicted to the Christ. It's like the sight on a sniper's rifle. If it hits the Christ, it's my song. I love the prayer. I love the worship. I love it all. You got to be kidding me. Oh, no, no, no. Well, why do you love it? Oh, because it's about the Christ. Yeah, but what about the teenagers? Don't they bug you? But don't they bug you? They bug me. You know, because they talk. They don't pay attention. Sort of like you when you're watching them. Oh, sorry. Sorry. One of our teenagers in Atlanta wanted a pager for Christmas. So her mom and dad, they got her a pager. She wears it all the time. In Atlanta, the church building is in a pie shape. She's up here on the risers over here where you folks are. Her mom and dad are sitting over here. They can see her, but she's not watching them. She's yakking. Yak, 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 yak. They're trying to get... You parents, you know how this thing goes. You're trying to make eye contact. You know, it's like, you know, oh, this term, I got to get them, you know. But she's not looking. Finally, her mom gets an idea. Her mom tells her son, go out and dial this number and dial in my cell phone. So the kid runs out. He's going to get his sister. He runs out into the church lobby, dials her pager number, and puts in her mom's phone number. The girl's over here, yak, 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 yak. The pager goes off. She looks down, sees her number. She looks at her mom, and her mom's over there going... So I decided, Sunday morning, we're renting pagers to all the parents of teenagers, right? Folks, you know why I love the teenagers being there? Because the teenagers belong to Jesus, and I've got my sight set on Jesus. I love the teenagers there. What about those folks that do all that stuff like, you know, like clapping and hand raising and all of that? Oh, man, aren't you glad they're there because they do it because they love Jesus? Oh, they do not. They're just making a show. Sort of like you when you sing real loud on a part you're great at. Well, no. When I sing real loud on a part I'm great at, I'm doing it for Jesus. Well, I'll trust you and you trust me. Amen? Because, folks, what this is about is you setting your eyes on Jesus so much that you don't let the rest of that stuff bug you. Think of how different we'd be if we'd set our focus on Jesus Christ. Word number two. Word number two is perseverance. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27, it is a verse that's a little difficult to translate from the original Greek. But in Hebrews 11, 27, it's talking about Moses and his ability to see Him who is invisible. But the Greek phrase there could be translated, He kept Him who is invisible continually before His eyes. How do you keep Him who is invisible continually before your eyes? I'll tell you one way, pray without ceasing. I'll tell you another way, sing the songs of Christ in worship and out of worship. Folks, the only way you can stay sane on a Georgia freeway in rush hour traffic is to have devotional music playing in your car. I am not kidding you. I have learned that merging is a personal challenge in Atlanta. You come down that freeway and they know you've got to get on there, but they are not letting you on. And what they've learned is the rule is no eye contact. You just hit the blinker, count to three, and start moving. I've seen people in little baby Fiats duking it out with a semi. You're not coming over here. Looking across at his hubcap. Of course, now, if you're some beautiful lady in a Lexus, you can get in anywhere you want. Oh, yeah, come in here, right over here. I've learned this freeway thing. But folks, I'm here to tell you, making a decision for Jesus one time is going to cut it. It isn't. You need to persevere in keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Word number three, we need diligence. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For those who come to Him must believe that He exists and that He exateo, He diligently searches. And the Lord rewards those who diligently search. Third word is diligence. Fourth word, we need perceptiveness. This is what we're talking about tonight. One of the Greek words means that we catch sight of things that are missed by others. We catch sight of things that are missed by others. Stop and think about this for a few moments. Why are Christian funerals so different than those of the world? It's because we've caught sight of something in that situation that's missed when you're not in the world. We've caught sight of the glory of God. We've caught sight of the purpose of God. We catch things that are beyond what the world sees. Word number five. We need insight. We need insight. I am all for excitement. I love excitement. Jesus puts excitement in our hearts. But it needs to be on a foundation of incitement. We need people that are willing to put wisdom into what they do. It's one thing to be experienced. It's another thing to have good experience. It's a third thing to know what your experience means. Sometimes people say, "Oh, I got 40 years of experience." I think you had 40 years of the same experience. You didn't learn. Somebody says, "Well, you know, you got to take the wisdom of the aged." You're absolutely right if it's good wisdom. But wisdom is not defined by how long it took you to get it. It's defined by whether it shows you have insight from God. I want to read to you from a fabulous book that I want you to order from Howard Publishing. It's a book entitled A Decade of Reflection, and it has articles in it written by Denny Boltinghouse and Rule Lemons from 10 years of Image Magazine. Now, I kid you not, I got this book today. I already had this sermon written. I opened up this book to the last article that Rule Lemons ever wrote. It's in 1989, guess what month? March. 10 years ago, this month. He wrote this article, they received it 7 days before he died. You know what the name of the article is? We live by faith and not by sight. I think I might be supposed to read some of this to you. The more I contemplate the attributes of faith, the more I am amazed at its illimitable possibilities. Faith goes far beyond anything known to experience or attainable by wisdom. Let me say it again. Faith goes far beyond anything that is attainable by experience or wisdom. What's that tell you? Folks, there's going to be times when it seems crazy to do what the Lord is asking you to do, but go for it if it is within His will. Do it and let the Lord show you what He's doing instead of you having to guide Him around. Amen. We are not the people that created God. He's not created in our image. We're created in His image. And so God calls us to say, "Why don't you just climb in my pocket and clap for me? When I do something, you embrace it and quit trying to figure out what I'm doing, because you can't." Romans chapter 11, it says that the ways of the Lord are unsearchable. That is a hunting term, which means you can't track it with the best bloodhound. You may try to figure out what the Lord's doing, but lots of luck. Nobody's done it before and you're not going to be the first. Folks, we need to become people that are more confident of faith in God than we are in trying to understand what God is doing. We are a people that are addicted to knowledge, and we have more faith in our knowledge than we have in God. We need faith in the faithfulness of our God, that He will come through for us. The last word, number six, is discovery. Discovery. One of the Greek words for seeing in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 11:1, Hebrews 11:3, Hebrews 11:7, it means that we discover God. I've got a question. When's the last time in your prayer life and in your Bible study life that you anticipated discovering something about God with the anticipation of the birth of a child, or the anticipation of the birth of a grandchild, or the anticipation of graduating or receiving a degree or receiving a raise? When's the last time that you got excited about discovery in the kingdom of God? About finding what God is going to say to you and speaking that discovery to others? I had a Greek professor while I was at Harding. He would have been tried, he'd been convicted of war crimes. He's one rough teacher. His name was Jack McKinney. He was one of my professors. He was a professor when I was a freshman, professor when I was a senior. One day as we were translating the book of Peter, we were reading where the Bible says that angels long to look into these things. Here's a man that knows 11 languages, has 4 master's degrees in languages. He knows the Greek of the New Testament better than he knows the English. And he looked at us all with tears of joy in his eyes. He said, "Gentlemen, you hold in your hands the breath of God, a treasure above all treasures. And what I know about it is a raindrop. What I don't know is the ocean." Now, to a bunch of Greek students that have been at it for 4 years and thought they might know something, that was a great day. Because if what he knows is a raindrop, I have a feeling I'm dying of thirst. Amen? The Bible is like the ocean. You can splash your feet in it if you're brand new. You can go up to the surf and splash around. But I'll tell you this much. If you go out and swim in the deep, that is where you will find the great discoveries of God. Folks, do not be content to know the Bible forward and backward. You only know the Bible if you know the author of the Bible. Some of us have a monkey disease about this thing. If you set up a telescope out in your front yard and you have a monkey go out to it, the monkey will look at the telescope, it'll finger the telescope, it'll be all over the telescope, it'll smudge the telescope, but a monkey doesn't know to look through it to the things beyond. Some of us look at the Bible like monkeys in a telescope. We have pride in knowing the Bible backward and forward, but we don't realize that the Bible is to be seen through to the author beyond. We need to be learning to seek discovery. Well, how do we develop that kind of perception? Let's finish with this. In Isaiah 6 and in Matthew 13 and Acts 28, Jesus specifically said that if we would hear with our ears, if we would see with our eyes, then we would understand with our hearts and we would turn and be healed. True perception happens in your life and mine when we understand that we still need healing and we still need to be turned. As Richard Rogers said the other day, Jesus came for broken sinners. We're all sinners, but we're not all broken. And there needs to be a renewed understanding and longing to be broken in all the right places. There needs to be in your heart and mind a realization that I am not healed yet. By grace, my soul is healed and sealed by the Holy Spirit. But in reality, there is much healing still to be done in my life. Some of us are rigid in our worship. Some of us are rigid in how we view others. We're schismatic and divisive. But you know why? For so many of us, the struggle we have with accepting others belies the fact that we are not accepted ourselves. It all comes down to where I believe that if I gave it all to God anyway, I'd still lose my soul. I've done 229 funerals, many of them older brothers and sisters in Christ, weeping on their deathbed, wondering if they'll be saved. How can you enjoy the rest of the church if you're struggling to feel saved by God? You know, very early on in my experience with the church, I heard a scripture. It may be familiar to some of you. It's Mark 16, 16. Are you familiar with this? Is this one you folks know? Help me out. I'm struggling with how it starts. He who... Oh, how's that thing go? Come on, it's sort of rhythmic. Well, he who believes and is baptized and doesn't sin too much afterward and got it all straight beforehand and is very well versed theologically in the 82 scriptures that contain the words baptism and baptismos and baptizo are going to be saved, we hope. Well, that's how it's translated if you're a church of the people. But if you're a church of Christ, you read it like a promise. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. And it's my business. I've decided to save you. And you know why you're going to heaven? Because I want you there. You're not going to heaven because you got it all figured out. It is so pretentious of us, brothers and sisters, and I'm speaking from my heart within this family. It is so pretentious of us to believe that we're saved because we got it right. How ugly to bring to the throne of God who gave His child, His only child, to be crucified for you and me, to bring our right knowledge and our righteousness to that throne is like filthy rags. We don't present that to Jesus. We come to Him on bended knee and we say, Lord God, I'm here because You want me. I was greeted at the door by the Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave me a robe. He gave me a cloak. That's why I'm here. And God said, we've been waiting on You. You read Mark 16:16 as a promise from now on. God said He'd save you. Don't cry in your deathbed. Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Him and you will be healed. Sometimes you listen to the wrong voices. My son told me about an explorer that was exploring the Amazon. Out of a machete, hacking and whacking his way through the brush. Finally knocked the vines out and came into a clearing. He got into the clearing and suddenly he was surrounded by cannibals. They had their spears drawn back and their bows drawn back. A big cannibal chief came out. The guy fell to his knees and he said, oh Lord, I'm doomed. A voice came out and said, you're not doomed. You see that rock next to you? Take the rock. Jump the chief. Bash him in the head with the rock. So the man grabbed the rock and he ran at the chief and he whacked him in the head. And the chief lays there in a heap with a bloody gash on his head. The guy stands back and the voice comes back and says, now you're doomed. Good to have kids, isn't it? Bring you that good material. Some of you have been listening to the wrong voices. You've been letting the church try to explain your salvation theologically. Lots of luck. You've been letting the brotherhood try to explain why you're either in or out with them as if that makes you in or out with God. I don't need theology to know that God is good to me. I'm thrilled to know the Word. And I'm thrilled to be a part of the church. And I think the reason that I'm enjoying you is because somehow I'm starting to figure out that God enjoys me. John Piper said in his classic, Desiring God, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We need to leave here tonight with our sights trained on Jesus. And if it is something that is glorifying Jesus Christ, then that satisfies our souls in their deepest places. I'm going to plead with you tonight to embrace Jesus tighter than ever. I'm going to ask you to read the Gospels. I'm going to ask you to read one of the Gospels. And I'm going to ask you a minimum. I want you to read it at least once a month. I want you to read it and I want you to ask these three questions. What is Jesus' personality? What is Jesus' priorities? And what is Jesus' power? I want you to get to know what Jesus says, what Jesus does, and what Jesus is like. I want you to put yourself in the place of the woman at the well, the place of the woman at the Pharisee's house. I want you to put yourself in the place of the blind man. Put yourself in the place of the leper. Put yourself in the places of Peter, Andrew, James, and John, Mary. I want you to put yourself in the place of those that were healed of the same things from which you're afflicted. And you begin to embrace as a reality the Jesus that is living in you right this moment. On the other hand, if you can't leave here tonight already in Christ, then I'm going to plead with you to come and make that right. Jesus promised you if you believe and you're baptized, you will be saved. So you do that tonight. You say, I don't know if I'm ready. I'm going to tell you something. Your readiness is nowhere near as important as His readiness. He's ready. Folks, every conversion that ever takes place is radical because an innocent man was murdered to save your soul. If you grew up in the church and you've been baptized into Christ, you had a radical conversion because Jesus Christ was murdered to save you. If you've not known Jesus, you need to come to know Him tonight because He's ready to save you. He might be more ready to save you than you're ready to be saved. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. If He is that desperate about your condition, I'd suggest you get desperate too. He knows more than you know. He knows more about your situation than you do. He knows more about what you're up against and what you need for the journey ahead. And you can't make it without Him. So I'm going to beg you to come to Jesus tonight. And then I'm going to ask those of you who tonight have to confess, my eyes have not been focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. I've got to get refocused on Him. And I need the prayers of this body to do it. Then I'm going to ask you to join those that are coming to put on Christ in baptism. I want you to come down front. And I want us tonight to set in motion a focusing of ourselves individually and a focusing of this group and carry that focus back.